And I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. For those of you who are just now joining us, we have recently begun a new study in the book of Revelation entitled simply The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to encourage you to hold fast, that is hold tight, hold on tight to Christ's name. Hold fast, hold tight to Christ's name. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Let's hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is factually true. It is historically accurate. It is practical. It is meaningful. And it's able to lead us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we ask you to enable us to understand it accurately, to believe it, to receive it, to accept it, to embrace it, to surrender ourselves to it, to submit to it, Lord, and to seek to apply it more faithfully in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God is sovereign over all creation. And when we say that, we simply mean that God is the Lord. He's King, he's on the throne, and in some mysterious way that we can't possibly understand, God is in control of everything that happens in this world. Okay, when we say that God is sovereign, we're simply saying that he is Lord. He is King, he's on the throne, and in some sense, he is in control of everything that happens. A Christian, among other things, professes that Jesus is Savior and Lord. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus is your Savior or a Lord, but a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Savior and your Savior, the Lord and your Lord. And when we say that Jesus is Lord, what are we saying except that he's the King, he's on the throne, and he's in control? When we say that God is sovereign and that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're simply saying that God is King, and that he rules all things through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne. God is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, in some sense, Satan rules this fallen world. God is sovereign, there's no question about that. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet the Bible also teaches us that in some sense, Satan rules this fallen world in which we live. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 12. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, those of you who've been with us a while, you remember that first Jesus addressed the angel of the church in Ephesus. And we saw that Ephesus was a major cosmopolitan city located on the western coast of Asia Minor. So first Jesus addressed the church in Ephesus. Then he addressed the church in Smyrna. We saw that Smyrna, it was also on the western coast of Asia Minor, just about 40 to 50 miles north of Ephesus. Now this morning, he's addressing the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is about 40 miles up the coast north of Smyrna, and then about 15 miles northeast inland, up the river valley. That's when we come to the city of Pergamum. This morning, Jesus is addressing the church in Pergamum, and this is what he says. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. All right, you remember, Apostle John is having a vision. He's in exile on the island of Patmos, which is right off the coast in the Aegean Sea, and he's having a vision in which he sees Jesus Christ as God. Okay, remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to enable us to see things that otherwise we wouldn't be able to see. And the purpose is to enable us to see things the way they really are. So the book of Revelation uses visual images, pictures, and symbols to help us to see things that otherwise we could never see with the naked eye. So back in chapter 1, John has a vision of Jesus Christ. And in this vision, it uses symbols and pictures and images to help us to see that Jesus Christ is God. For example, in this image, Jesus is depicted as having white hair, white like wool, white as snow. He's depicted as having eyes like flames of fire. And in this vision, a sharp two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. Well, again, that's pictorial. It's symbolic. It's to help us visualize something that we wouldn't be able to see with the naked eye. When we see this image of Jesus with hair like wool, eyes like flames of fire, and a sword coming out of his mouth, among other things, that's intended to communicate to us that Jesus is God. All right, remember the book of Isaiah tells us that God's word is like a sword. And then the book of Hebrews picks up on that image and says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce and penetrate to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. The idea then is that while there are words all around us, right, we're surrounded by words, there's all sorts of books you can read, there are no words quite like the word of God. Because the word of God gets beyond the surface, it gets beyond appearances, and it cuts down into the very thoughts of the heart. Those things that you would never express, you would never say to other people. Nevertheless, the word of God is like a sharp sword that penetrates to the level of your thoughts and your intentions. That is your motivations. God's word gets beyond just appearances and outward actions, and it addresses the motivations, not just what you do, but why and what you're thinking and all the thoughts and passions behind your actions. God's word is like a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So then when we come to Revelation chapter 1 and we see a vision of Jesus Christ, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That's intended to communicate to us that, among other things, that Jesus Christ is God and that his words are the words of God. That the words of Jesus Christ are the words of God, and thus they pierce and they penetrate the thoughts and motivations of the heart. When Jesus addresses the church in Pergamum, and he says, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He is saying, in effect, to the church in Pergamum, this is going to hurt. I mean, people often hurt us with their words. Careless words, thoughtless words, unkind words, ungrateful words. But the words of Jesus Christ are unlike any other words because they pierce. They penetrate. Sometimes people say things and you just let them roll off your back. Sometimes that's what you ought to do. But the words of Jesus Christ, they pierce, they penetrate, they cut to the very thoughts and the intentions of who you are. They penetrate to the very depth of your being. When Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and he says, and what I'm about to say, what I'm about to dictate are the words of him who has that sword. He's saying, in effect, this is going to hurt. Listen up, this is going to hurt. And then he says, I know where you dwell. Well, he's talking to the church in Pergamum, and he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know all about Pergamum. That's interesting. Seems to communicate that there's something specific, something special, something distinct about Pergamum that makes it an unusual place, even a difficult place for Christians to live. Remember that when Jesus addressed the church in Ephesus, he said, I know your works, right? The church in Ephesus was known for their ministries, their activity, their busyness. So when Jesus addressed the church in Ephesus, he said, I know your works. When he addressed the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation, right? Church in Smyrna was suffering persecution. So Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander you've been suffering. When Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your works. When he addresses the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. But when he addresses the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. There's something specific about the city of Pergamum that made it a difficult, even a dangerous place for Christians to live. Something about Pergamum was a difficult place to have a Christian church. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus is saying that in some sense, the devil had his throne in the city of Pergamum. That in some sense, Satan was sitting on a throne and ruling over the city of Pergamum. God is sovereign and Jesus Christ is Lord, but in some sense, Satan was ruling over this city. When I'm talking to friends back home, and I remind them that I live here in New Jersey, often what comes to mind, they think of the things they see on television. You know, they think of North and Central Jersey. They think of traffic and factories and the mafia and the mob, Real Housewives of New Jersey. You know, when I'm talking to people about where I live, they imagine something totally different than what it's like here. So I often have to remind my friends, listen, New Jersey's the Garden State, right? It's on our license plate, and I explain to them, I'm in South Jersey, it's rural, people are friendly, and so on. But imagine if our motto wasn't the Garden State, or even the Keystone State, you know, Pennsylvania. Imagine if our motto was, where Satan's throne is. What would that do for tourism? I mean, right, that'd at least keep the Christian tourist away. I don't want to live there where Satan has his throne. That just sounds terrible. I know where you live. Oh, yeah, you live where Satan has his throne. That sounds terrible. What on earth does Jesus mean when he tells the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is? Well, we're not positive why he says that, but I think likely it's a combination of a number of things. For one thing, if you approach the city of Pergamum from the coast, you're coming up the river valley, some would say the city itself looked like a throne. That's a matter of perspective. But if you're coming up the river valley, the city was sitting up on a hill like that. Some would say the city itself looked like a throne. But also behind Pergamum was a large hill, some 800 feet tall, that was the location of many different pagan temples and ritual sites and so on. It included a large altar to Zeus. It was like 120 feet long and 60 feet high. And many people thought that that altar to Zeus looked like a throne. And besides, among other things, it was covered with engravings of serpents. And so some people think that's what Jesus has in mind, this huge altar to Zeus covered in serpents. It looks like Satan's throne. The whole city of Pergamum was actually kind of the unofficial, official headquarters of the worship of a number of pagan gods, not just Zeus, but Athene and Demeter and Dionysus, but especially Asclepius. That may or may not be a god that you recognize by name, but you recognize its symbol because we still see it often today. Asclepius was believed to be a god of healing. In fact, people would come from hundreds of miles away hoping to be healed by Asclepius. There was actually what we would call a large medical school in Pergamum at the time, so it was kind of a university town. There was a very, very significant library there, some 200,000 scrolls. In fact, it's believed the word Pergamum, well, let me say it the other way. It's believed the word parchment comes from Pergamum, because they were known for this huge medical school and this large library of parchments and scrolls. If you know anything about medical history, Galen is considered one of the fathers of medicine. He was from Pergamum. But the reason this is significant is because Asclepius was believed to be the god of healing, and he was symbolized by a serpent, a snake. And you still see his symbol sometimes when you see a medical clinic or a pharmacy, you'll see that serpent wrapped around a staff. Well, that's Asclepius, okay? And Christians apparently found that particularly offensive. First of all, because they use the serpent, which reminds us of Satan, but also because Since Asclepius was considered a god of healing, he was called Asclepius the Savior. And so Christians in the first century found that particularly repulsive. A few years after this, there's a historical account of some Christian stonemasons from Rome. And they're stonemasons. Their job was to carve pillars and columns and baths and all sorts of things. And often that involved carving things, engraving things on these columns and so on. And in this particular case, it involved cupids and even an engraving of the sun god. And the Christians went along with that. But then, when they were told to carve out an image of Asclepius, the serpent god, that they said no, and they were put to death for that. I mean, that there's something about this so-called savior that was depicted by a serpent that was just a bridge too far, and Christians found that repulsive. So it may be that that's what Jesus has in mind when he says that Satan had his throne in Pergamum. This whole cult, the whole university, the whole medical school, and its association with the worship of this serpent god was particularly offensive. But likely what's going on here is a combination of all these things. Because not only was this a university town, it was also the political capital of the province of Asia. So if Ephesus was kind of like New York City and Smyrna was kind of like L.A., Pergamum is like Washington, D.C., okay? So it's the capital of this area, and therefore it is the local representation of the Roman Empire. Yet the church in Smyrna was being persecuted, but the persecution was emanating. It was coming from Pergamum. And so likely when Jesus says Satan had his throne in Pergamum, Satan is ruling Pergamum, he's talking about how all these things work together. Let's say that you're a carpenter, okay? If you were a carpenter back then, you would belong to the local guild. Just like if you're an electrician today, you may likely be part of a union, okay? Well, back then they weren't called unions, they were guilds. And if you were a stonemason, there was a stonemason's guild. If you were a silver worker, there was a silver worker's guild. And each guild had its own local deity, okay? Just like today, firemen have their patron saint and police officers have their patron saint. Well, the local carpenters in Pergamum would have their patron god, and the local silver workers would have their patron god, and so on. And so when you would get together with the other people in your field of work, with your guild, you would have business meetings, but you would also have meals together, and that food would be sacrificed to your pagan god, your patron god. And granted, much of that was just tradition, but it was tradition they took very seriously. And if, as a Christian carpenter, you refused to participate in that and you wouldn't contribute toward the sacrifice, they thought something was wrong with you. It would raise people's eyebrows. I mean, what's wrong with you? It's what we do. It's what we've always done. And they would look at you as if you're not a team player. It would raise questions. And so often, refusing to participate in that pagan worship is what would get the attention of the Roman government. And then they would take you aside and begin to question you. And sooner or later, they would say, well, say it, Caesar is Lord. And so often it wasn't just one thing or the other, but it was all these things work together so Jesus says, man, Satan has his throne there. Why? Because Satan seemed to control the university, the learning, the whole medical system, your work, the government, everything. It was all working together to conspire against Christians and against Christianity. And so Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, man, I know where you live, where Satan's on the throne. I think we need to be careful when we compare churches. You know, sometimes we do that. Well, why isn't our church growing like that church? Or why isn't that church growing like our church? And it's easy to compare churches, but we forget that every location is different. Every location is distinct. The church in Pergamum, we're going to see, was different than the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was different than the church in Ephesus. Well, in part because Pergamum is different than Smyrna, and Smyrna is different than Ephesus. And so I think we go astray when we compare churches because every location is unique. Every location has its own opportunities and challenges. Likewise, sometimes we compare ourselves with other people. And sometimes we compare ourselves favorably and we look down on other people and think, what's wrong with them? Why can't they get their act together? And other times we look up to people and we feel inadequate. And I think, again, Paul tells us we're wrong when we compare ourselves one with another, in part because everybody's situation is unique. Your family is unique. Your place of work is unique. Your school, your teacher, your classroom is unique. And when Jesus tells the church in Pergamum, I know, I understand where you dwell, he's saying that he knows the unique challenges that you face. I think it's a mistake when we compare ourselves one with another because each of us faces our own unique challenges. Jesus knows exactly the challenges you face in your marriage, with your kids, in your neighborhood, at work, with your extended family. He knows the unique challenges and opportunities that you face in this particular part of the world. God is sovereign. Christ is Lord. And yet, in some sense, Satan sits on the throne of this world. Okay? Not just the throne in Pergamum, but in some sense, he is the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus says in John 14. Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that Satan is the prince. Okay, prince, that's a ruler. He says Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. In Ephesians 6, Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, our real problem isn't the government in Pergamum or the Roman Empire or even the people in our guild. He says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. God is sovereign and Jesus Christ is Lord. But at the same time, in some sense, evil, wickedness rules this world in which we live. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. One of the refreshing things about God's word is that it doesn't mince words. It's honest. It's surprisingly honest. It doesn't pretend things are better than they are. And it tells us there is a certain sense in which Satan rules this world in which we live. And you know that. You look around and you see it. You watch the news. You watch our country and our culture. And sure, there are times, certainly, it seems that evil is winning. It does seem like the devil is in control. You look at the world. You look at our community. You look at our country. You look at our government. You look perhaps at your own life. Maybe you look at your own relationships. Maybe you look at your own heart. And at least at times, it seems like evil is winning the day. Well, there is some sense, in which Satan rules this fallen world. But I want to encourage you this morning to hold fast to Christ's name. This is what Jesus says to the angel of the church in Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. To hold fast to Christ's name is to trust in it, rely upon it, depend upon it, right? Christ's name, your name represents who you are. And so to hold on to Christ's name is to hold on to Jesus Christ. To hold fast is to trust in his name, rely upon it, and depend upon it. Imagine that you're drowning, right? You're flailing around, looking for something to grab hold of. Your lungs are filling up with water. You're gasping for breath. You're drowning, and someone throws you a rope. You're going to take hold of it, and you're going to hold on for dear life. Well, in the same way, okay, we cannot save ourselves. A Christian is not someone who is perfect or even good, but rather a Christian is someone who recognizes that you are drowning in your own guilt, and you cannot pull yourself up. You're sinking, you're going down, you're going under, and so you take hold of Jesus. That's what a Christian is, not a perfect person or even necessarily a good person, but a person who takes hold of Jesus. To hold fast to Christ's name is to trust in it, to rely upon it, to depend upon it, and to not deny it. This is what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. You hold fast my name, that is, you hold tight my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay, so apparently there was a Christian man by the name of Antipas who had been put to death for his faith. Now, you remember that we've seen that up to this point, persecution has been mostly sporadic and localized, but now we have an emperor who is demanding that he be recognized as Lord, and so we have just the very beginning now of what's going to become more universal and widespread persecution. Jesus, at this point, is looking back and saying to the church, you held on tight to my name, and you didn't deny me, even when Antipas was put to death for his faith. Now, we don't really know anything about Antipas, other than the fact that it says here he was a faithful witness. There is a legend, again, we don't know if it's true. There's a legend that he was burned alive in a brazen bull. Okay, now, just so you imagine a statue, sort of like of a giant bull that was hollow. It'd be used for sacrifices and so on. We don't have any idea if this is true or not, but there's an ancient record that says Antipas was put inside that and burned to death in the bronze bull. We don't know if that's true, but we do know apparently there was at least one Christian man by the name of Antipas who was put to death for his faith. And yet the church did not renounce Jesus. Even when one of them had been put to death, the rest held on and did not deny the name of Christ. Holding fast to Christ's name means you trust in it, you rely upon it, you depend upon it, and you do not deny it. Well, we do have historical records that are more certain, more reliable, not necessarily Christian, they're just from Roman sources, that tell us that all Christians had to do was deny Christ and they could be set free. All they had to do was renounce Christ, in some cases curse Christ or say Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do. There was not going to be an investigation. There wasn't going to be some kind of thorough case. You don't have to argue your case. Just deny Christ and you'd be let go. And yet the church, Jesus is commending the church, they did not deny the faith. They did not deny Christ even under the threat of death. I think this is significant. And we talked about this some last time, that we have a tendency to put martyrs on a pedestal and treat them as if they're a whole different level of Christianity, like they're sort of super Christians compared to us. Well, Antipas here is acknowledged as a faithful witness. I mean, we can honor one another, but he's not treated as if he's like some totally different level of Christianity, because the whole church is being commended for not denying the faith. Even when Antipas was put to death, the rest didn't give up and go home. They continued to hold on to Christ's name. And I think that's significant because there's a connection between being a real Christian and not denying the Lord. Imagine that you're holding on to a rope, and that rope is the only thing that's going to keep you from falling to your death. Now, you might be a very weak-willed person, right? Maybe you're very gullible. Maybe you're easily talked into things. Maybe you fall for every internet scam. You know, some stranger calls you on the phone, and before you know it, you're giving them your social security number. You know, sometimes we're like that. Maybe you're easily talked into something. You're weak-willed. But you know what? If you're holding this rope and that's the only thing that's keeping you from falling to your death, you're not going to let go. And nothing that anybody can say is going to convince you to let go. If you are holding on to Jesus Christ for salvation, you're not going to let go. And nothing anybody can say is going to make you let go. Now, you don't want to suffer. You don't want to be persecuted. But if you're holding on to Christ for salvation, you're not going to let go. And that's not just super Christians. That's anyone who's holding on to Christ for salvation. Now, if you're holding on to Christ's name for some other reason, because it makes you feel good about yourself, or because you think it makes you look good before other people, or you claim to be a Christian because your parents are Christians, well, sure, under the pressure of persecution, you'd let go of that. But if you're holding on to Christ's name for salvation, nothing anybody can say is going to make you let go. Okay? Holding on to Christ's name for salvation enables you to be faithful in times of persecution. So it's not just Antipas, the super Christian, who held on to Christ's name, but the rest of the church did too. Even when they saw Antipas put to death, they continue to hold on to Christ's name because that's what God's people do. You think you couldn't do it, but when the time comes, God will enable you to hold on to his name. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we'll never say things we shouldn't say. Peter had his moment of weakness, but it doesn't mean you'll completely let go of Christ. No true Christian will ever completely let go of Christ because Christ himself is working in you. Okay. How does that work? How do we continue to hold on to the name of Christ under threat of persecution? Well, hopefully we won't ever see this level of persecution, but who knows? Nevertheless, this is God's word, and we do face pressures and temptations. So how do we hold on to Christ's name even under the threat of persecution? Well, notice this expression, Antipas, my faithful witness. Okay, that should ring some bells. It's not the first time we've heard that expression. We already saw that expression back in chapter 1. So you want to keep your place here and just flip with me over to chapter 1. We'll do this quickly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. This is just the beginning of the book of Revelation when John is addressing all the churches. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. All right, we talked about that. This is a reference to God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come. This is the eternal one, the ancient of days, the great I am, he who is and who was and who is to come. This is a reference to God the Father. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, if he who is and who was and who is to come is God the Father, then the seven spirits before the throne is the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember the purpose of the book of Revelation is to help us visualize things that are invisible to the naked eye. And we've seen that the number seven was highly symbolic for Jewish people. It represented wholeness, completion, perfection, 7 days of the week. And sometimes the number seven even represented holiness. Think of the Sabbath day was the seventh day, the holy day. And so the seven spirits before God's throne would represent the Holy Spirit in all his fullness before the throne of God. But do notice that word throne. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So God the Father is on the throne, and then the Holy Spirit is depicted in his fullness and his holiness before the throne. We have to acknowledge those people that have been placed in authority over us. Okay, rulers and authorities. We have to acknowledge the governor and the president and congressmen and police officers and teachers and people that are placed in authority over us. The Apostle Paul reminds us that those who are in authority have been given that authority by God. In fact, Romans 13 reminds us that God has given the power of the sword to civil government. What that means is the government has the right to have a police force to arrest people, to put people to death if necessary. The government has the right to have an army and send them to war if necessary. God has given the civil government the power of the sword. The church can't do that. We can't arrest people. We can't put people to death. We can't have our own army. God has given the power of the sword to the civil government. But it's God that gave that power to the civil government. It's God's power. And so while we need to recognize those who are properly in authority, he's the one who's on the throne. And so we live in respect to those in authority, but we live before the throne of God. We're concerned about what the government says. We're even concerned about what Satan is doing in the world today, but we live before the throne of God. Ultimately, we have to answer to the Lord. And so we're set free from the fears of this world by fearing and respecting God who sits upon the throne. We live before the throne of God with Christ as our faithful witness. Again, this threefold blessing. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit in all his holiness. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, in our passage, Antipas was described as my faithful witness. But Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the preeminent witness. The word there, of course, in the Greek is the word martyr. It simply means witness, but it would come to mean someone who is faithful even to the point of death. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He came into this world to reveal, to witness to us who God is in all his splendor and majesty and righteousness and holiness and zeal and wrath and mercy and compassion and grace, and Jesus is faithful in witnessing even to the point of death. He was willing to go even to the cross to demonstrate the holiness and wrath and mercy and grace of God. He's the faithful witness. And having died for us to take our judgment upon himself, he is also, as it says here, the firstborn of the dead. He truly died in our place, bearing our sins and our guilt. But because he wasn't in himself guilty, he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. He's the firstborn of the dead, meaning that even as he rose from the dead, he is bringing us with him. He died for us. He rose for us. He is the firstborn of the dead. It says here, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So there are kings on earth, there are governors, there are congressmen, there are presidents, there are people in authority that we have to respect, but Christ rules the rulers of the world. He rules the kings of earth. And so, though God has given the power of the sword to the civil government, again, if you want to flip back to our passage, when he addresses the church in Pergamum, he reminds the church, he is the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. In other words, ultimately all power and authority is in his hand. Yes, there's a sense in which Satan rules this world. But God is sovereign. And Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. God rules this world through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the throne. Ultimately, the sword is in his hands. He rules the world. And so even though in some sense Satan seems to have his way, at least at times, you hold on to Jesus. You hold on to Christ's name. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to take hold of you. Help us, O Lord, to hang on to you. Everything else will fail us. Everything else will disappoint us. Our own strength, our own goodness, our own religiosity, our own effort, it'll all fail us. You, O Lord, will never fail. You're the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, Lord. And we take hold of you because you have first taken hold of us. And so, Lord, we hold on to you. We rely upon you. We trust in you. And by your grace, we will not fear. We'll have our weak moments, doubtless, whatever may come. We'll have our weak moments of our anxiety. But at the end of the day, by your grace, because you are at work in us, we're not going to fear. We're not going to give in to fear. We're not going to be dominated and controlled by fear because this is what God's people do. This is what you're doing among us. It's what you did in the church in Pergamum. You're enabling us to hold on to you because you've first taken hold of us. We praise you for that, Lord, and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.